Jesus died for you. This is great news. I imagine, I hope that everyone here today understands and rejoices in that truth. But I know that not everyone knows why this is a great truth. To some, saying Jesus died for you sounds a lot like saying John Smith died for you. Who is John Smith? Why did he die? What does his death have to do with me? And we would not ordinarily think the death of someone is good news. So how is it, when we talk about the death of Jesus, that we declare it is good news? And so before we look into John 18 and 19 this morning, I wanted to take a couple minutes and remind ourselves of why this account is a part of the good news, why the death of Jesus is good news. And it starts with Jesus died because we deserve to die. And Jesus died so we would not have to die. We know this from a whole bunch of places in the Bible. One, probably the most familiar, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That single verse is not alone in the Bible in saying this, but that verse says everyone has sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned, every person on the planet, every person who has ever lived but one is a sinner. And the Bible goes on to tell us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So we are all sinners. The payment or the penalty of sin is death. Therefore, we all deserve to die. We are all under the penalty of death. And then, Galatians 3:13. It says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law. You're guilty, you're condemned to die. Galatians 3:13 says Christ hath redeemed us. He has bought us out from under that curse. He has purchased us from that judgment. How did he do that? Galatians 3:13 says that Christ became a curse, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So Jesus is able to rescue us from this curse by being cursed himself. He has taken our place in being cursed, so that it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, specifically says that anyone who is executed by hanging on a tree is cursed of God. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 is that Jesus was cursed, cursed of God for us, so that he redeems us from the curse by himself being cursed. And that took place at the cross. And so John chapters 18 and 19 tell us of the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. These chapters tell us of that time when Jesus was cursed. John 18 begins after Jesus had spent an evening with his disciples in the upper room of a house near to Jerusalem. During that time, they celebrated the Passover feast together. Jesus told his disciples he was going to die. And so he's giving to them his final instructions, and he's giving to them words of comfort. He washed the disciples' feet. He gave to them that ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. And he prayed to God for them. After that, they left the upper room and they went to this garden that we know is called Gethsemane. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in great agony. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, led the Roman and the Jewish guards, the officers of the high priest, to Jesus, and they arrested him. They took him to trial, and at that trial, they accused him of blasphemy. But the only witnesses against Jesus were so obviously liars that even that biased court had to reject their testimony. But ultimately, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, condemned Jesus and demanded that he be put to death. But to accomplish their purpose of executing Jesus, the Jewish leaders had to have the cooperation of the Roman government. They could not execute, they could not legally and officially execute anyone on their own. So they brought Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that takes us down to John 18, verse 30. Because when Pilate sees Jesus brought to him, he asks a very reasonable question. What charges are against Jesus? Okay, you brought him here for trial. What are the charges? Their answer is, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. How would you like to be hauled into court, and when the judge asks the prosecuting attorney what charges are against you, he responds, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here anyway. That's not justice. Don't worry about it. If he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have arrested him. But that's what these Jewish rulers told Pilate. Just assume he's guilty. Just move along with all this. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this. From the beginning, Pilate is saying, no, I'm not touching this. And so in verse 31, he says, take ye him and judge him according to your law. All right, you've already found him guilty. You go judge him. You go execute your judgment. And then they tell him very clearly that the Jews intend to see Jesus put to death. They say it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Capital punishment was the right of the Roman government. Subjugated nations like Judah did not have the authority to execute someone. And so the Jews bring him to Pilate so that Pilate now would condemn Jesus and would order his execution. And so Pilate brings him into the judgment hall. This apparently has taken place kind of out overlooking the courtyard. And Pilate has come out to meet the Jews who refused to come into Pilate's residence. And so Pilate has Jesus brought inside to him into the judgment hall where he is now going to examine Christ and hear his case. And Pilate had apparently been told that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. And so he asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Now this was a very carefully calculated charge, because to set yourself up as a rival ruler against Caesar meant that you were going to be executed very quickly. As soon as he could get his hand on you, he was going to put you to death. Really, Caesar did not tolerate rivals at all. And so Jesus told Pilate, he is a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. And so finally, Pilate goes back to the Jews in verse 38, and he says, I find in him no fault at all. This is important. This is crucial. Because when it happens repeatedly, that Pilate keeps going back to the Jews and saying, he's innocent. All of these people that are demanding his death and that end up being complicit in his crucifixion. They have insisted that he be executed, and yet at the same time, no one has brought any credible charge. They can't even get their two paid off liars to agree about him. And Pilate comes to the Jews and says, he is innocent. There is no legitimate charge here. And ultimately, Jesus was put to death, even though everyone knew he was not guilty of any crimes. So Pilate declared Jesus' innocence, but the Jews are still demanding Jesus' death. And so he, to pacify the crowd, Pilate offers to them a choice. And Pilate had apparently years back made it a custom that every year at the Passover, he would release to the Jews one prisoner. And this was great for the Jews because they were a bit of troublemakers. And so some of their important leaders were getting arrested at different times. And so it was a way for them to have back some of the esteemed members of their community. This year, Pilate offers them a choice. He goes down, sends down into the dungeons to bring back one of the worst of the prisoners, a man named Barabbas, who the other Gospels tell us was a bandit, probably the head of a gang of outlaws that robbed travelers as they were going from city to city. The roads between the cities were just in the desolation. There was nothing there. And these bands of outlaws would rove around and would rob travelers and even caravans at times. Apparently, Barabbas was one of these men, probably the head of one of these gangs of bandits. He was also a troublemaker who tried to stir up insurrection against Rome, which this was, I already said the Jews were a bit of troublemakers, but they were also very calculating in it. They didn't generally try to stir up insurrection because they knew it was going to end very badly. The Roman army would be there very quickly and would crush them. And so they were troublemakers, but they always cut it off at a point. But apparently Barabbas now tries to raise a revolt against Rome. And the more respectable Jews despised that because they knew it was going to bring trouble on all of them. And the Gospels also tell us that Barabbas was a murderer. That possibly he had even killed some of his fellow Jews in the course of his robberies and other crimes. And so Pilate brings out this man who even the Jews would have hated. And he offers them which one they wanted released, the wicked Barabbas or the innocent Jesus. The Jews refused to have Jesus released. They wanted nothing but his death. And they so hated their Messiah that they were willing to have one of the worst criminals released so that Jesus could be put to death. And this release of Barabbas is a compelling illustration of how Christ saves us. Jesus died, and the wicked go free. And when I said we are all sinners, we are all Barabbases. We have all rebelled against our rightful authority, our Lord and our God, the God of heaven. We have treated our fellow man with scorn and hatred. And you say, well, hatred is not as bad as murder. And Jesus said to that, if you look at anyone and say, you fool, you're guilty of the same judgment as the murderer. We are guilty as Barabbas was. But Jesus sets us free. We deserve death. He deserved none of that. But he takes the judgment and we are released. He has taken our place, just as he took Barabbas's. And so the innocent Jesus, for chapter 19, was taken and scourged. I can't describe this horrific event in any way. I'll show you the real brutality of it. It is a horrible, horrible thing. Basically, what happened was Jesus was stripped and then beaten with a whip that would have been tipped with chips of wood and metal and stone and other such things. And by the time the scourging was ended, Jesus would have had deep cuts all over his back and even wrapping around the front of his body from his neck all the way down to his heels. He would be suffering from intense pain and great blood loss. He would have been barely recognizable, barely able to stand, and barely alive. But as terrible as the scourging was, interestingly, Pilate had Jesus scourged in an effort to avoid putting him to death. You look at John chapter 19 and verse 4. He says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So Jesus comes out. And there he is presented to the Jews. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Look at him. Look at what he has endured. Look at what he has suffered." By that point in time, his beard has been ripped out of his face. He is now wearing a crown of thorns, and he has been robed in this purple robe at the mockeries of the soldiers. He has been beaten and abused so thoroughly that by this point in time, he's probably just a bloody mess. And Pilate says, "Look at him. I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong." And these torments were not enough for the priests in the Sanhedrin. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate refused. He says, "Take ye away," in verse 6, "and crucify him. I find no fault in him." You know, basically at this point, Pilate is saying, "No, I'm having nothing to do with this." And so they cried out later, verse 12, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." They're now threatening and accusing Pilate of conspiring with Jesus against Caesar. And it doesn't matter if its accusation is true or not. If Wynn got back to Caesar of this accusation, it would not have gone well for Pilate at all. And so Jesus was ultimately taken. Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Jesus was led out of the city of Jerusalem to a nearby hill. There he was nailed to a cross. He was lifted up between earth and heaven to be a curse for us. And Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. It's not actually very long in terms of crucifixions. Sometimes they could last up to 4 days. But it was more than enough time to feel the full torment of God's wrath on sin and to pay the full price of our salvation. And while on the cross, Jesus said a number of things. Several of them are recorded in John's Gospel. Each one of these things would cost him great pain, great effort. They're well worth your own individual consideration and study. But I want to point to you just one of these 7 great statements. Verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." He's not talking about his life. He's not talking about his pain. He's not talking about his suffering. He's using a very particular term and saying it is completed. The work of redemption has been accomplished. It has been done, and it doesn't come across in English, but in the Greek tense, it's very, very particular. It has been done once for all time. It has been done one time and never needs be done again. Spurgeon says of this, what a grand utterance this is. Now are we safe, for salvation is complete. The sin debt was now to the last penny all paid. The atonement and propitiation was made once and for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. It's only Spurgeon can do. He describes it very vividly. Christ drank this cup. Not a sip and then a pause. Not a drink and then a ceasing. He drained it till there was not a drag left for any of his people. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. On that cross, Jesus paid entirely and eternally the penalty of sin. He has accomplished everything that needs to be done to save you from the curse of sin. He has paid it all, and there is nothing left for you or I to ever pay. There's nothing, no sacrifice, no work that ever needs to be done to add one bit to the payment that Christ has made. And this is why Jesus died. This is what he did on the cross. He paid the full penalty of your sin and mine. This is why Jesus died for you. He paid the full penalty of your sin. And this is why the death of Jesus is good news. Because he paid the full penalty of your sin and mine, we don't have to. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 spells this out so completely. In Hebrews 9 is continuing explanations that were begun in chapter 8. And there we are reminded that God made a new covenant with his people. And Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that in the new covenant that God made, that he promises, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the problem, promise of Hebrews chapter 8. God says, I will not remember your sin anymore. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us how God accomplishes the keeping of that promise. Read in verse 12. And I have to follow along for just a second here, and I'll go back and try to make some of it a little bit clear. It's a little bit maybe difficult in some of it. But he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant, the new promise. that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What he says there, he's looking back to the Old Testament law. Under the Old Testament law, the blood of animals could purify the corrupted flesh. We see this all over the place in the book of Leviticus. If you have a oozing wound, for example, you're unclean. And the way that you were cleansed of that uncleanness, and when I say unclean, you are not fit to go to the temple, you're not fit to make sacrifice, you're not fit to make, to enjoy the feast, you were spiritually and ceremonially unclean before God. And when that wound was healed, you had to be cleansed. And the cleansing was done by an offering, making a sacrifice through the shedding of blood. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that if the blood of animals could cleanse for a time, it wasn't permanent and eternal, but for a short time could cleanse the corruption of the flesh, how much more can the blood of Christ, who is the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself up without spot, without any fault or blemish or sin, how much more can this Son of God, God the Son, who offers himself up by the Spirit of God, eternally cleanse you of all of your sin? He says it will purge your conscience, washing away all of the stain of sin. This is why Christ had to die. Because it is through his blood that our conscience is washed clean, that our sin is taken away. And it is, Jesus secures for us the promise of God to remove our iniquities, to remember them no more by his blood. He is the one that brings this new testament, this new covenant to us. And he does it by his death. It tells us that we are redeemed by his death. And death was necessary. You look down in verse 22 of Hebrews 9. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness. None provided by God. No forgiveness at all apart from the shedding of blood. Those that say, I can work for my salvation, I can do more good deeds than bad, I can go to church, I can be earnest and sincere, I keep all the rituals and all the duties. Those who say that fail to recognize one thing. And if you say that, you're missing what this essential truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The works of the flesh do not bring forgiveness. The devotion to a church or to faithfulness and duty do not bring forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. And if there is no death, there is no forgiveness. And you think through it, just logically, you can't pay for your own sin and call that forgiveness. If you die for your own sin, that's not forgiveness. That's justice. You cannot possibly die for your sin and have eternal life. They are mutually exclusive, impossible things. You cannot wash away the stain of your sin with your own guilty blood. And ultimately, even if somehow we were to say it's possible, we're not able to pay the penalty of sin. We are now under the infinite and the eternal wrath of God. Sin is eternally hated of God. And I have no ability in my finite, limited, temporary self to please and to satisfy the infinite justice of the eternally holy God. The only possible solution is that an equally infinite and holy and eternal God give himself for our sin, so that God the Son, in this marvelous mystery of the Trinity, God the Son takes our penalty and satisfies the wrath of God the Father. So that now, because of the work of Christ, we can be forgiven. And so when the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus said, "It is finished," he is telling us that every single thing that ever needed to be done to secure your salvation, to bring you to heaven, to forgive your sin, has been entirely done. It is accomplished. It is complete. The task is brought to the end. There is nothing left to do. That is the promise of the gospel. That's why this is good news. Because he says, if you will look to him, he will give you salvation. John 20 tells us exactly why the Gospel of John was written. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why the Gospel of John was written, so that you and I would believe. So that in believing, we would have eternal life. The Gospel of John was written so those in Manistique would believe. And that in believing, they would have eternal life. And the question that you must answer is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is God the Son who takes away your sin? Do you believe Jesus is God the Son who paid the full penalty of your sin so that there's absolutely nothing for you to do? Will you believe him? Will you take from him the eternal life that he extends to you? He gives it freely if you'll but receive it. And Christians, you have received this eternal life purchased for you by the death of Jesus. What are you doing with it? Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are what we've just been talking about. This incredible sacrifice of the Son of God to purchase our salvation, this incredible mercy that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the mercy of God. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He gave his life for you. Are you giving yours for his? Are you living in a way that is pleasing to God, that's acceptable to him? Are you living your life in holiness and righteousness? Is the sacrifice of your life one that God looks at and says, yes, that's acceptable to me. That is a sweet savor to me. That is good. You that have this great salvation, you must live every day as an act of worship to God. Really, what it gets down to is we devote ourselves entirely to God's pleasure. What pleases God, that's what I will do. Will you, do you live for him?